We're going to turn to God's Word together, and we were reading through, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for some time, and we're just going to continue on with that series now, reconvene, as it were, and we're reading this morning from Luke chapter 22, and we open up God's Word knowing that it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, knowing that it is the living Word, and so we believe that when we read God's Word and hear it preached, God will speak to us, and that He will change us through this Word. We're reading from Luke 22, verse 24 to 38. 24 to 38. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word such that we can know what you are like, such that we can come into an understanding of what you have done for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us this word that we might know your will for our lives, that we might be wise unto salvation. And so we pray at this time that you would enable us to be free from distraction, and that we would be able to truly absorb and take on board the seriousness of the word that you have spoken to us and for us. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, such that we would not just hear a mere man, but that we would hear from the Creator God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that becomes evident to us as we read through the scriptures is that there's really three things that stand in opposition to a life of godliness. there are three enemies, we might say, which are always working away and conspiring to take us away from the things of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. First of all, there is the flesh, or the law of sin, which of course continues to work within those who are regenerate, those who are born of God. Then there is the devil, Satan, the great enemy of God and of God's people and his church. And third, there is the world itself. Not only the things in the world, which can be such a temptation and a lure to us, but also the trials and the hardships that come from sinners, sinful people, in what is a fallen world. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "And so you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world," there's the world, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," there is Satan, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now, clearly, Paul was speaking in that instance, in that particular context in the book of Ephesians, he was speaking about what we once were before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But then these things don't just suddenly disappear after we have trusted in the Lord, such that they no longer have any bearing on our lives thereafter. We're no longer of the world, but we still have to war against the ways of the world, and we still face great opposition from those who continue to belong to the world. We're no longer enslaved to Satan, but he still exists, and he still roams the earth looking for someone to devour. He's still in the business of tempting and luring God's people towards all kinds of evil and rebellion against God himself. We're no longer dead in sin, but we have a nature which is tempted towards sin. We have this law at work within the flesh, which Paul says is constantly waging a war against God and trying to take us captive to the law of sin. And so we can see that the Christian life is anything but plain sailing. There is this daily reality of struggle, there is a real, there is a personal battle, there is an opposition that we must recognize and be prepared for if we're going to be able to press on and to fight the good fight to the end. And one of the things that this passage really does for us is that it brings into sharp focus both the reality of these different battles which all Christians will face in this lifetime, as well as it also points us to some very important truths that we really need to remember in the face of those same battles, in the face, in the context of those same difficulties. The context here is that Jesus had just shared in what would be the Last Supper with his disciples. He had spoken of his own suffering, which was now imminent. He had just prophesied concerning the betrayal of Judas. And what then follows on from all of that is basically a series of three conversations between the Lord and his disciples, each of which is going to highlight for us these different areas of battle and opposition which believing people need to be alert to and prepared for throughout the course of our lives. The first battle concerns what I'm describing as the law of the flesh. The law of the flesh. We're told in verse 24 that a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." Now, the Greek word for benefactor there is apparently a word that would have been used at this time as a title of honor for prominent public leaders. And so Jesus is basically saying those who are leaders and rulers in this world are typically given high status. They're typically given a grand title. In fact, that's what many of those people are actually after. That's what they strive for. That's what they're all about. They want to be known as greater than the rest. But he's saying, this is never the way of my people or of my kingdom. The way of Christ and of his kingdom is never the way of pride and superiority. The desire to be elevated above others. Instead, it is the way of lowliness and humility, of meekness and of service. Now, when you think about the context here, it's almost impossible to believe that the disciples would have actually reacted in this way at this particular time. Just think about the context here. These men had just shared in what would be the Last Supper with their Lord. They just heard him speak of how this wine symbolized his precious blood that would be shed for the sins of his people. They just heard him speak about how he would suffer and how he would die at the hands of men. And yet one of their first responses was to start arguing about which of them would be regarded as the greatest. It is surely a sobering reminder, is it not, as to the power of the indwelling sin of the flesh. The reality that part of what it means to have this sin nature and to continue, even as those who are regenerate, with this law of sin at work within our members, is that we have such a tendency to make gods of ourselves. We have such a propensity towards self-centeredness, to desire greatness, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, just like those first men. And so Jesus turns to them just as he turns to each one of us, and he gives us two crucial antidotes to this great battle. First of all, from verse 27, he says, "For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." In other words, he's saying, you know as well as I do that those who recline at the table in today's culture are always the greater. They are the people who are being served. The one who does the serving is always the lesser, one who has little or no status at all. That's the way of the world. But he's saying, what have you seen me doing? The greatest man who ever lived. Have I not just bowed down and washed your feet? Did I not say to you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Have I not just told you that I'm about to serve you and all who believe by laying down my very life unto death on a cross? Do you see how easy it is for us to forget the way of our Master? That he who was in every way equal with God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The entire basis on which any one of us can be saved is on the basis that Christ humbled himself, leaving glory behind, assuming a position of lowliness, and finally serving his Father and his church by taking up his cross. So that what follows then is that if we are in him, we must do likewise. Then he says in verse 28 these words. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In other words, he's saying, keep in mind, first of all, that I remember those who honor me. I remember you. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Don't forget this. I remember my people. Whatever you go through, I remember you. The Lord remembers those who are his. And secondly, he's saying, keep in mind that there is a day of true reward and real glory that lies before you. That whereas in this life you are those who will serve, remember that the reward for that service is a seat at the great banqueting table of my kingdom. That whereas in this life you will be the lowliest of all men, yet in my kingdom you will reign with the king himself, and you will even judge the angels with him, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. He's saying, yes, dying to self daily, assuming this position of lowliness and meekness and service, this is the difficult path. In some days we'll have to fight this all-out war against the law of the flesh, the spirit of pride and of self-centeredness which wants to reign within the soul. But he's saying, remember that this is the way of your Master and Lord, and this is the way that leads to true reward and real glory in my kingdom. Humiliation and service in this life, glorification and reward in the next. The second great battle comes about through the desires of Satan. He says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold." He's saying, "Simon, I need your attention here. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Friends, what solemn, solemn words these are. First, the reality that such a terrible enemy of human souls actually exists. And second, that his great desire is to sift and destroy not only the Apostle Peter, but all people, and particularly God's people in every generation. And there's two things I want you to notice about this particular battle which we all face. First of all, notice the apparent overconfidence of Peter in terms of his own ability to stand and to resist evil in and of himself. And even after the Lord's warnings about Satan, even after this very direct address of Jesus, and the reality that Peter would fall, he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." There's a sense of bravado in the Apostle Peter, the kind of bravado that we're all guilty of. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "The personality, activity, and power of the devil are not sufficiently thought of by Christians. This is he who brought sin into the world at the beginning by tempting Eve. This is he who is described in the book of Job as going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. This is he whom our Lord calls the prince of this world, a murderer and a liar. This is he whom Peter compares to a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. This is he whom John speaks of as the accuser of the brethren. This is he who is ever working evil in the churches of Christ, catching away good seed from the hearts of hearers. sowing tares amidst the wheat, stirring up persecutions, suggesting false doctrines, and fomenting divisions. He says the world is a snare to the believer, the flesh is a burden and the clog, but there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil. And so we must live our lives with this alertness, with this acknowledgement as to the reality, the existence of Satan, the reality of his opposition, the wickedness of his methods, the solemnity of his ultimate desires. Lest we become overconfident, blasé, in our ability to stand in and of ourselves, or we become kind of oblivious as to the many advances that he makes in our own lives. On the other hand, we must also take huge encouragement from this example in the scriptures. Because you notice here that just like in the case of Job, all those generations beforehand, notice that the only reason that Peter actually experiences this particular fall is ultimately because the Lord himself allows it. Now that's not to say, that's not to excuse or to overlook the fact that Peter was still guilty of sinning in those moments when he would deny Christ three times. But look at what Jesus says in verse 23. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's as if he's saying, you are going to fall here, Peter, but there's going to be great purpose in that fall. In the fact that having fallen, you'll then be in a position to boldly encourage believers in future years. You will be able to write to the scattered Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You think to yourself, if anyone in history could say those words with a high degree of authenticity from personal experience, as surely it was the Apostle Peter. And so we can say that there was sovereign design, there was purpose in his particular fall. Not only that, but it's here we're also reminded that the only reason our faith may sometimes take a little fall in this lifetime, but it will never ultimately fail in this lifetime, is because of the sovereign keeping power of the Lord himself. Look again at verse 32. Satan has demanded to have you. That is, he has demanded to own you, to take you over, to have you for himself, totally and utterly, and to destroy you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, the entire basis on which we can hold firm to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the truth that all genuine believers will persevere to the end, is not because John Calvin once spoke in these terms. It's not because we are just really loyal and steadfast and we are persevering people in and of ourselves. It is ultimately because Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior who promises to lose none of his own. He is the chief shepherd who guards and who protects his flock. He is the one who says to that roaring lion, this far and no further. He is the great high priest who intercedes, who represents his beloved children, who covers us with that canopy we were thinking about at the beginning, and who therefore can say, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so do you see that whilst on the one hand we have this one eye on the reality of the devil and his many advances and his schemes, yet there is always this other eye on the power and the rule and the faithfulness of our Christ. There is a rejoicing in the fact that this Lord has a firm grasp, a grip on our lives that no one and nothing can snatch us out of his powerful hand. Hallelujah. Praise God for the finished work of his gospel and for the faithfulness, ongoing intercession and representative work of our great high priest. Now, the final reality check that we're being given here in this section is the fact that we not only have this battle with the flesh and with the schemes of the devil, but we also face the trials and the opposition that comes to us from sinful people in a fallen world. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 35, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, and what is written about me has its fulfillment.'" Now, just to try to simplify all that's being said in these verses, the key point here is that Jesus was simply alerting his men to the fact that they were now entering into a new period or a new stage in their missionary endeavors. That whereas beforehand, do you remember, he instructed his men to take nothing with them, and yet they lacked nothing because God had so ordained things that people were favorable towards them. Yet now, he's saying the time has come not only for him to suffer himself and thereby fulfill the scriptures, but the time has also come for his people to suffer with him. In other words, he's basically saying, do not expect from this point forth any favors or handouts from this world. He's saying, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they're going to take my clothes and beat me and number me with the transgressors, do not expect that the same world is going to show a sudden kindness towards or make provision for those who follow after me. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so important that the Lord would warn his men of this time and time again, and that we would be warned today? It's important because the great tendency that we have as Christians, particularly in the West, is to very quickly forget the fact of who we have become in Christ and where we are in this world. We forget the fact that as long as we live in this world, we are living on enemy territory. We forget that unbelievers are not on the side of Christ's church. That unregenerate people are not only indifferent to the mission of the gospel, they are opposed. They are hostile towards the gospel. And so Jesus wants to make absolutely sure that his men were not only aware of this fact, but ready in their being for this reality. He's saying, if you have a knapsack and if you have sandals, take them with you. Why? Because not only am I about to suffer at the hands of fallen men, such that the scriptures will be fulfilled, but you too can expect the same treatment from this world. Now, what's interesting about this particular warning, and just before we close this morning, is that following on from this warning, and just as we think about the right way then for disciples to respond to the hostility of the world, we actually see here, it's very subtle, but we actually see here another example of how the thinking of Christ's disciples can so often be skewed and worldly and at odds with his own purposes and his own design for our lives. We're told in verse 38 that the disciples said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." Here are two swords, they say. Clearly, they're thinking that when Jesus spoke in verse 36 about taking a sword, they thought that he was speaking literally of a battle sword, when in fact he was most likely to have been speaking in figurative terms. And so Jesus responds by saying, "It is enough." And this is a statement which is met with different opinions over the years, but it's most likely intended to say something like, "Enough of this talk." In other words, it's as if Jesus is kind of closing down the conversation here as he realizes that his men, they still haven't really grasped the nature of the battle that they're going to be engaged in. He's saying, when it comes to the hostility and the opposition of this world, it's not going to do you any good to be armed with two or three physical battle swords. That's not what I've called you to be armed with. And do you remember what happens later with the Apostle Peter when he draws his sword and cuts off the man's ear? He says, "Put it right back where you got it from." Instead, what you're going to need, he's saying, is to be armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God itself. Why? Because this is the only weapon that will bring down those strongholds of darkness that exist in the present age. This is the only weapon we have been given to confront and to challenge and to respond to those who would vilify and oppose and persecute and oppress in the way that they did first to our Lord and Master. Ephesians 6 verse 10. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friends, do you see that this is surely a very sobering passage for God's people? It's sobering because it reminds us that we have this ongoing war with our own flesh. Therefore, we have this need to die to self daily, that we might follow in the servant manner, the pattern that's been laid down for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's sobering because we do face a terrible enemy in Satan, the Antichrist, who wants to destroy the soul. And therefore we are utterly dependent, moment by moment, on that keeping power of our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it humbles us because as long as we live in this world, we will face the same hostility and opposition that our Lord faced before us. Now, does this mean that we're to then wallow in self-pity, that we're to live with a kind of despondency and a defeatist mindset? Of course not. God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, of love and self-control. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He has loosed the power of Satan. He has delivered us from bondage to sin. He provides all that we need to turn away from temptation and evil. He assures us of eternal glory in his kingdom. By faith alone, the justification which is given to us by that final sacrifice that we were thinking about earlier on. We don't need to be afraid of anyone or anything in this world if we are in Jesus Christ this morning. But what it does mean is this, that the call to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, is a very real and practical and daily requirement. Why? Because it's as we look to him who laid down his life for the sake of his church that we will then be ready to joyfully serve that same church with our own lives. It says we look to him who intercedes for his people day and night, that we will look to him, lean on him, trust in him for the grace to stand firm and to resist the devil, that he will then flee from us. And it says we remember surely the hostility, the terrible hostility that was embraced and endured and faced by our Lord himself for our sake, that we will then be willing to wield the sword of his gospel for the sake of others, irrespective of what that might cost us in our own lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, these are solemn truths for us to be reminded of this morning. We confess that sometimes we are very frivolous in our thinking. We are very shallow in our understanding. And sometimes we live as if there are no threats to the soul, that there is no enemy to a life of godliness. Yet we are reminded, O Lord, that there is this law at work within our members. We are reminded of this fallen angel, the devil, and his demons constantly conspiring and influencing all that is wicked. And we are reminded too that we do not live in a neutral playing field. That we do not live amongst people who like the gospel, or who like God, or who believe in God but just haven't really committed to God. We live amongst a populace which shakes its fist at the Creator. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are such a mighty and great Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you have laid down your life for our sins. We thank you that in the cross and by your resurrection, you are able to give us the power to overcome all that is evil in our own lives. We thank you that you are the Lord who is ascended and who is interceding on behalf of all who love you. Lord, we confess that if this was not the case, we would surely fall. And so we thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your victory over Satan, sin, and death. Lord, as we go into a world in the coming days, as your people, we pray that you would indeed help us to be faithful as we wield that sword of the Spirit, as we declare your word to an evil world. And we pray that as we do so, you would accompany our testimony, our profession, with the power and work of your Holy Spirit, that you would indeed bring down the strongholds. Lord, it fills us with joy to be reminded that you are a Savior who has gone before us, not only to the cross and through death by your resurrection, but into heaven itself. That you are the Lord who says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. What a wonderful truth. Lord, we pray for the church in these days. We pray that you would guard her from evil and from error. We pray that you would sanctify your people in holiness. We pray that you would grant wisdom in decision making. We pray that your people throughout the earth would be fervent in prayer. And we pray that all your saints would be salt and light in a dark world. Father, we thank you for this morning together. We thank you for our church family. And we pray that you would bless this Lord's Day to us, that we might be encouraged and edified in the faith as we fellowship with one another. We ask all these things In Jesus' most precious and holy name, Amen.